The Confession, on page 677 of your hymnal, we have chapter 13 of Sanctification. And you remember what the Confession is. It's an attempt, a human attempt, to summarize the teaching of the whole Bible. I had someone once say, "Well, Brother Tom, you've been teaching this for a year, and you're not even halfway through. How's that a summary?" And, well, my answer actually is that Paul in Acts chapter 20 taught the whole counsel of God, which couldn't be through the whole Bible, because he did it for 3 years. So I'm on track. 1 year down, two more. So anyway, chapter 13 of Sanctification. Now, sanctification means to be made holy. So the word sanctus is Latin. Hagias is Greek, which means to be made holy or set apart for a special purpose from common use, set apart to God. And in this chapter, sanctification has two main ideas, or it's rather divided into two main parts. The first is progressive sanctification, which is the process of being made holy. And the other is definitive sanctification, which happens at a point in time and really refers to our regeneration and also our justification, our status before God and our regeneration. So we're going to look at that here in a second. But first, just think about this with me. Why do we need to be sanctified? You know, there are many who would say that what Christ did is enough. He's satisfied the justice of God. He's done all that's necessary to save us outside of us. And so if that's true, if Christ is our substitute, perfectly holy in our place, then why do we also need to be changed and made actually holy in our own persons? What reason? Right? Did Jesus say on the cross, "It is finished"? Well, wasn't it finished? Well, what's left for us then? Why be made holy if Jesus was holy in our place? He satisfied the justice of God. He did all that God required, right? In his life and death, and then finally in his resurrection. And so why do we need to be made holy? Brother Paul has an idea. Got a mic coming up here.
To be made holy, that's the only way we can enter the presence of God. As sinners, we can't be in the presence of God. Even though Jesus satisfied our punishment and our penalty, we still have to be sanctified and made holy, which is the essence of the word, so that we can enter the presence of the Lord.
What would happen, this isn't for you necessarily, it can be for you if you want it, but what would happen if a sinner entered fully into the presence of God? Just ask you that. What would happen? I mean, he said you can't, but God did manifest his presence, at least in some way, to sinners on earth. What happens? Do you know? Everybody's like, "Yeah, I know." Death? Yeah, no one can see God and live, the scriptures say. But think of this. You know, sinners who meet God in his presence, they die, they're cursed, they're destroyed. But think of justified people, even in the Old Testament, like Isaiah or Moses, who was righteous before God, right? And Moses he saw God's backside go in front of him and was hidden in the cleft of the rock. What happened to Moses? It was still deeply uncomfortable, you know? I think you're on the right track with that we need to be made holy to enter into the presence of God. And I would maybe put it this way. If you were translated into heaven right now, the part of you that is still sinful would hate heaven. There's no way you could enjoy it. being a sinner. Because holiness is not desirable to a sinful nature, you see? So you have to be, the Children's Catechism says, our hearts must be changed so that we can be fit to heaven. You see that? So that's one reason, and I think that's probably the highest reason. We have to be changed so that we can actually enjoy God. Now, God might not destroy you if you're covered in He won't destroy you if you're covered in the righteousness of Jesus, but you can't experientially enjoy Him unless you're actually holy. You see? but think of this as well. Sin in you is destructive, isn't it? When you sin, it makes you miserable. It makes other people miserable. Sin is an effect of the curse in this world. And so for God only to forgive you, only to make you justified, only to have Christ as your substitute outside of you and for you, would mean that God isn't saving you completely. He's only saving you from the judgment of God, but He's not saving you from your own sin, which you're enslaved to. And so sanctification, the promise that you'll be sanctified, is actually part of the gospel. This is important. Because some people think that the gospel is, you know, Christ will forgive your sins if you trust in Him. Well, that's part of the gospel. But the rest of the gospel is Christ will not just forgive your sins on the cross, but He will enter into you and make you like Himself. That's a promise. And it's a promise of the gospel to actually change you and transform you. It's good news, isn't it? That you're free from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin. That's good news. It's a gospel promise. And so here we're getting into chapter 13 on sanctification. And we're going to see what the confession says and also what the Bible says about sanctification. But first, just practically speaking, I want to highlight why this chapter is so encouraging to us. Look at paragraph 2, where it says, this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. You see that? It's imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Here's why this is significant. Not all theologies, not all readings of the Bible, not all teachers who claim to be teaching the Bible teach that Christians continue to struggle with sin. Some teach that you can have total victory over sin. Have you heard this? Total surrender, full victory. This is what the Keswick theology teaches. Wesleyanism teaches this. Higher life theology teaches this. And that's this idea, that when you first come to Jesus, He saves you from the guilt of your sin, but then you have to kind of have another crisis moment. So John Wesley, for example, what he would do, you know, he was an itinerant preacher. He would go around and preach, and there'd be conversions, and all these souls would be saved. But then he'd come back a couple years later to the same place and say, now I'm going to preach the same way for you to become perfect. And so it's two stages. The first stage is you're saved. The second stage is by an act of determination of will and total surrender finally to the Lord, now that you can live on this higher plane and give yourself totally to God and be rid of sin once and for all. And so Wesley taught that. It's subtle in other contexts. Wesley was pretty explicit, but there are other contexts where it's not taught quite so explicitly, and yet it's implied from the pulpit that you should and could and must just stop sinning. Don't sin anymore. You're a Christian. You have the Spirit. You have all you need from the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, you have every resource, and so just don't sin. I mean, there are Southern Baptist contexts that teach that. for sure. You know, quit sinning. So here's the question, though. What's the effect of that? How does that affect you practically? If I were to teach you that you can and must stop sinning, what would be the effect of that? Okay, so why would there be depressed people? Because I look at myself and I see, you know, I can't stop sinning. And I keep sinning, and I'm supposed to be able to stop sinning. I must be a really low-class Christian. You know, I don't have enough spirituality or faith or something to stop sinning. And so you're constantly depressed and constantly trying to stop sinning. But there's another effect that could happen. If you have a tender conscience, you'll be depressed. But what if you don't?
Pride will grow and you'll
Yeah, you'll become proud. And you know what you know what it takes to become proud? You have to soften the law. You have to say, the law doesn't really require a strict perfection. It's just, you know, spitballing it. You know, you just kind of get it in between the lines, and you know, you can still make mistakes. In fact, Wesley said that. He said, we make human errors and mistakes, but that's different than a sin. And so you have to weaken the law to make yourself feel like you're keeping it. And then if you feel like you're keeping it, you become very proud. And this theology creates that in people. People who go around thinking that they are basically okay. And it forces them to ignore their sin. And then, here's so important, what's the next effect? What happens if you think you're okay? You don't need Jesus anymore. You're not trusting in him. You're not looking to his mercy anymore. You become centered on yourself. And so it's a very dangerous kind of theology. And so think of it like this. There's two ways of thinking of sanctification, basically. One is the sanctification is like climbing a mountain. And you're going around the mountain, you're going up, and you might slip and fall sometimes, but you're still going up. The goal is the mountaintop, the peak. That's heaven. But you can't get there tomorrow. Not even by an act of sheer will or determination. You cannot be like Jesus tomorrow. You can't, unless you die, right? So the Christian life is like climbing a mountain, and slowly you make your way to the top, though you might sometimes slip and fall. That's one view. That's the Reformed view of sanctification. The other view is that sanctification is like an elevator, where you go in and you push the button to the top floor and you just zip, go right up and the doors open and then you're there. And that's a common view. And it's been taught, and it's a serious, serious error. So this should encourage you when we see that the Bible teaches that, because if you feel the sin that remains in your heart, and if you feel that your heart is prone to wander, and if you have outbreakings of sin of various kinds, but you hate your sin and you repent of it, that means you really do forsake it. You don't justify yourself in it. You don't blame shift. You don't accuse another person or God for it, like Adam in the garden. This woman you gave me made me do it. But instead, you accept your sin and you hate it and you forsake it because it's displeasing to God. Then you're a normal Christian who has remaining sin. This is what Paul said in Romans 7, that you have remaining sin. And so this is why this doctrine is so important to understand. It explains us to ourselves. And it gives us strength to endure as well. So do you have any questions yet about anything? All right, so let's go ahead and we'll read paragraph 1 of sanctification. They who are united to Christ, see, it begins there in Jesus. We've been pointing out how Christ-centered the confession is. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. There's Christ again. So you're united to Christ, and all these things happen because of the virtue or the value of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, that is, through his death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion or rule of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So Mike looks like he has a question.
Right, because Christ did. Isn't this why we are being tempted? He was tempted, certainly for us. Sometimes it's pain, sometimes it's... But isn't it our identity in Christ, who we are in Christ, that we shall persevere as he did?
Right, so we make a distinction. Christ, of course, had no sin.
Well, yeah, amen.
And yet, he was tempted in every respect.
Right.
And it says he learned obedience through what he suffered. And so the struggle of death and of holiness and of growing in wisdom, that is the struggle that Christ endured in his human nature, though he was without sin.
So it's God telling Paul that you will suffer many things for me. That's an identity.
Fill up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings.
Right. So he is the head. We who are connected to him by spirit, or in him by his spirit, will struggle in a world or suffer in a world that is not our.
I think your question, if I'm interpreting it, is why the struggle? Like, what's the point? And I think the answer you're supplying, which I think is right, is because Christ did.
Right. That's.
And we're imitating him, and we're entering into his own experiences as we ourselves struggle. To know him in the fellowship of his sufferings.
Right? Yeah. Do not grow weary.
Right. So I think that's right. It's a good point. So let's go ahead and let's define sanctification. What is the definition of the word sanctification? So now we're on your little handout there. And to sanctify means to set apart from common use to God. This word sanctify means to make holy. And the Sabbath is like this, right? Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Now, some people say, well, every day is the Lord's day. Well, yes, every day is the Lord's day. But the Bible says that one day is especially set apart in a unique way to be the Lord's day. Just like you could say, every meal is the Lord's, isn't it? Every single one. Like when you go, when you have dinner, that's God's food. You're eating it from him. And yet, the Lord's supper is different. The supper of the Lord is holy. It's set apart unto God for a special use. So the day of the Lord is the day belonging to the Lord, set apart from common use to God. Similarly, the supper of the Lord, or the supper belonging to the Lord, is set apart from just common, ordinary meals to a holy remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And so when something is sanctified, it is set apart specially to God in a very distinct and a unique way. And that's what's happening to the Christian when they're being progressively sanctified. And that's what we're going to look at now on your handout. It says progressive sanctification. We're being set apart from sin, more and more set apart from sin in our lives. And the confession uses that language, more and more. Very important, because it's not once and for all done, as we just talked about. It's more and more. We die to our sin, and we're set apart from actual sins to more and more actual holiness and godliness. And so the Bible uses a word sanctification to refer to progressive sanctification sometimes. We'll look at a few places. Look at John 17. John chapter 17. Now here Jesus is speaking. He's praying to his Father. And he's praying about believers. So he's praying to his Father about those who have already believed. And what he says in John 17, verse 17, is, "Sanctify them," that is believers, my disciples, "in the truth. Your word is truth." And then look at skip down to verse 19. And it says, "And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth," right? So Christ sets himself apart so that we also may be set apart in truth. 1 Thessalonians, flip over there with me. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Here we see the same idea of sanctification and the word sanctify. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where Paul is praying a blessing upon the church of Thessalonica. So these are believers already. And he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." So the idea here is, they're not yet completely sanctified, right? So may he sanctify you, or set you apart from sin, or make you holy completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. I love that verse, by the way. That's a very important verse for assurance and perseverance of the saints, that he will certainly sanctify you. So there's a couple of passages that teach progressive sanctification, but the Bible teaches another idea of sanctification, that is definitive sanctification. So we've just looked at progressive sanctification, the process of being made holy. Now let's consider definitive sanctification. It's called definitive because it happens at a definite point in time. So definitive is a definite sanctification. And it happens at one moment, and it happens at your conversion, when you are regenerated. What happens? The Bible describes this as your heart of stone is removed, and you're given a heart of flesh. So your sinful heart is taken out and replaced with a holy heart. That's not perfectly holy, and this is only a picture, right? Because not all your sin is removed. But nevertheless, you are born again. You are renewed. Your nature is changed from that of a slave to that of a son, right? And so that's definitive sanctification. But also, it includes that before God, because of Christ's work, you're not guilty. So it also includes the idea of justification, all wrapped up into one. So you are holy in God's sight, and you're also personally, actually changed and holy in your nature. And so that's definitive sanctification. And we could look at many places the Bible uses this word this way. In fact, it's very common, but the easiest way to prove it to you is every time the Bible uses a word saint, it's referring to a sanctified person, someone who is sainted, which means they're holy, holy people. And that's all who are united to Christ are saints. They've been regenerated. They're justified in the courts of God. Let's look at a classical passage about definitive sanctification. Look at Romans 6 with me. Romans chapter 6. So Romans 6 is a turning point in the book of Romans, because what Paul does in Romans chapters 1 to 3 is says everyone has sinned. Jews and Greeks have all broken God's law. They're all sinful by nature and they deserve condemnation. Then the last part of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 and chapter 5 are saying, and you're justified by free grace on the basis of imputed righteousness for Christ's sake. You're free from the guilt of the law. And so then comes a natural question. So chapter 6, verse 1. If we're forgiven, if we're justified, if we're not guilty, what shall we say then? Are we continue in sin that grace may abound? And so chapter 6 is beginning with this definitive sanctification. So let's read chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin, and that's going to be the question, what does that even mean, to die to sin, still live in it? And do you see how it's past tense, died? So it's definitive, right? You're dead to it, to sin. You're set apart from sin. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, some people, just as a side note here, interpret this to refer to that baptism, right? You're literally water baptized into Jesus, and that saves you. But it'd be a weird way to talk, to say you're baptized into Christ and you're referring to water baptism. This is specifically saying it's a metaphor of you are immersed into Christ. I could show you there are other places, you know, that the word baptism in the Bible doesn't refer to water baptism. A clear one is baptized by fire. You know, it's not literally the water, obviously, it's not water baptism. So the word baptism was used as a metaphor in Christ's day and in the Bible. And here, it's the idea of being plunged into Christ, plunged or dipped into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, now here's the definitive part, our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So we were crucified, that's definitive, but it's for a future purpose, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died, this is a very important verse, for one who has died, verse 7, has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Notice, isn't this interesting? Death no longer has dominion over him. Must mean it did. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so first question for you. Where's the first commandment in all these verses? First time it tells you to do something, where does that appear in verses 1 to 11? Where's the first imperative? Do what?
First one.
Well, what shall we say then? That's a question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, by no means, but that's still just a statement. Who said verse 11? Yeah, you have to wait till verse 11. All the rest of it are statements. The first commandment is, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. The rest of it is just telling you what's already true. You see? And so the answer here, verses 1 to 2, the question is, shall we go on sinning? And what's the answer? His answer is not, well, you shouldn't go on sinning. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, you ought not to sin. In fact, what he says is, it's not possible for someone in union with Christ to go on sinning. These are just statements, like he did before, right? To go on sinning like he did before. And that's the key. What does it mean that we're dead to sin? Well, verses 3 to 10 are the thesis of this passage, and it is that we died to sin. That is definitive sanctification. We died to sin. So what does it mean to die to sin? So here we go. Negatively, it does not mean that we die to the practice of sin. How do we know that? It does not mean that we die to the practice of sin. Well, we know it because Christians still sin. First John says, if we say we have no sin, we're liars, right? But we know it in this passage because it says Christ died to sin in verse 10. You see that? Verse 10 says, for the death he died to sin. But he never sinned. So it can't mean that you die to the practice of sinning. It means something else. Positively, what it means to die to sin is that you die to the reign of sin. Christ was under the reign of sin. Look at verse 9. It says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. He was under the reign of sin because our sin was imputed to him. And he was under the curse, and he died, right? So he was under the reign of sin, but now he's not. He's raised from the dead. Well, in the same way, believers, or rather those who are united to Christ, are free from the reign of sin. And what does that mean? Two things. One, it means we're free from the guilt and the curse of sin. That's what it means to die to sin. You're dead to the guilt of sin. But you're also dead to the total domination of sin in your heart. Because what does an unbeliever do, according to Romans 3? Yeah, well, they're slaves for sure, but it says there is none who does good, not even one. You can't do any good. You're only and always sinning if you're an unbeliever. Whatever is not from faith is sin. And so because believers do any good at all, any true goodness from a new heart, they're not under the dominion of sin. They're not ruled by it in their hearts, and they're not under it as a curse. And so that's what it means to be free from the dominion of sin. It means you're free from the curse of sin that ruled over you as an unbeliever, and it means you're free from the absolute domination of the power of sin because you've been regenerated. And so you see how this is definitive sanctification. You're dead to sin, alive to Christ. That means you're justified and you're regenerated. Both those things. That's definitive sanctification. Question over here.
So when we see the use of the word death here as a metaphor, should we see it more as a separator, something that breaks the agreement, breaks the power of authority?
I think so, yeah. That you were before living under the dominion of sin, living in the sense of under its curse and under its total power. And now that you're dead to that life under the dominion of sin. So I think you should see it. We should see it as a break. Yeah. Uh-huh.
But don't you see in the depth of this truth just so much sin that is in you? For me, I'm praying, Lord, help me to do good because of what it cost you to save me.
Yeah.
And I mean, is that really my... I mean, your heart is... It is a... My goodness. I mean, sometimes I don't even see coveting, and then I go, whoa, he's really making it known to me on the Lord's Day. You need to examine yourself that you're coveting this or that. But even in your desires to do good, is it because of what he has done for you? And for me, it's a prayer. Give me a heart to love my brethren or my wife unconditionally because of what it costs you. Give me a heart for that. Is that...
No, I think what you're saying is that it's, this isn't just a mechanical process, but that the way this practically works in us is really in verse 11, to consider this, to consider ourselves dead to sin and to consider ourselves alive to God. And then what your point was is in Christ Jesus.
I mean,
so we think
Lord,
of his death, his love for us, his redemption, his goodness. And as we consider this, when we consider Christ, Hebrews constantly says, consider Jesus. You know, as we think upon him, as we look to him, then we are enabled more and more to love and to do good. And so it's not mechanical. There is a mechanical, in a sense, component, but it comes through our minds and our hearts from the gospel promise and from a sight of Jesus. Is that what you're saying?
To give us a heart to magnify him, seeking him, fixing yes. in our hearts and minds so that we respond in a
Absolutely.
Loving obedience.
And that's what verse 11 says. We have to consider these things with our minds. So, yes, Seth.
Just so thankful that he does explain it to us in this way, because the reality is the more, it has to be a command, because the more we look into reckoning ourselves dead to sin, the more sin we will see, like he was saying. And so that's the encouragement, is because the more sin we see, the more we must reckon ourselves alive to Christ, because we would not see it without Christ giving us life
That's right.
to see it.
Yeah, the power doesn't come from reminding yourself constantly, okay, I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to sin, looking into yourself, you know, that would destroy you. That's not what this says to do. You do need to know that, don't you? That you're free from the guilt of the law and that you're free from the practical domination of the law. You need to know that. But the point is that you're alive to God in Christ Jesus and looking to him. And so the only reason we ever look in ourselves is to be thrown out to look to Jesus. We are to examine ourselves. We do look in, but what we're supposed to do then is to be launched away from ourselves and into Christ. If we stay stuck on ourselves, we're in the wrong place. So, excellent point. So I wanted to make another point here, and that is, what's the only way for you to cease from sin? And Romans is moving there, because Romans 6, 7, and then finally 8 is moving to the work of the Holy Spirit. The only way for us to cease from sin, and I don't mean perfectly or finally, one day it will be, but it's through the Holy Spirit. Have you thought of this, though, that the Holy Spirit will not enter you if you deserve death? Because what's the Holy Spirit bring? Life. That's what a new heart is. It's resurrection life. He will not. Why would he not do that? Because it would be a sin for Christ, for the Holy Spirit to work life in a person who deserves to die. You with me? God's not a sinner. And in fact, that's a major burden of the whole book of Romans, is to point out that God is the just and the justifier. He's not a sinner. How can God give life to death-deserving sinners? And the answer is that Christ's death removes the curse of sin, removes the penalty of sin, and that's why the Holy Spirit can justly enter you. You see, he's the Holy Spirit. He has no part in sin or unholiness, and he's not going to do anything sinful or unholy. So the only way that the Holy Spirit can enter you or me is if Christ's death has lifted the curse from us, borne our sins in his body on the tree. So a lot of times I think we think of justification from our perspective. How can I draw near to a sinful God? Or excuse me, how can I, a sinner, draw near to a holy God? you know, and not be destroyed. Well, I'm robed in the righteousness of Jesus. I'm forgiven. I'm loved. But the book of Romans mostly approaches it from the other perspective. How can God save you? How can God's Holy Spirit enter you, an unholy one? And the answer is through the bloody death and resurrection of Christ. And that's how we're definitively sanctified, is because of the death of Jesus. That is the ground, legal basis on which the Holy Spirit can enter into us. Okay, any questions before we look at paragraph one? Anything? That's good news, brother. This is not a problem we have in America usually, you know, where we think of, how could God love me? Most Americans are like, I love me. Why wouldn't God? You know? But in this day and in Paul's day, that was a huge question. In the Middle Ages, it was a huge question. How can a holy God love you? How can he save you? And the Romans answers that through the death of Jesus. Okay, so let's go ahead and we'll look at paragraph one now. Well, actually, we only have like 5 minutes. So let me just see. Let's just do practical. That'll be the introduction. We'll get into paragraph one next time. What are some practical applications of this? We've kind of gotten there, but think with me. How does this change us? What does knowing this do? Got a couple, Seth, and then Ms. Francis after that.
It removes the fear of seeing the sin in our lives. It removes the fear of being able to take the law and look at it in light of ourselves so that we might reckon ourselves dead to it and be able to enjoy further the fellowship and the presence of God, especially in prayer.
Yes. So as Christians, we see sin in our lives if we're looking at ourselves truly. And if we are trusting Jesus and fighting them, we know that's evidence of the fact that we've been forgiven and we have no reason to fear condemnation, right? I think that's true. That's absolutely true. Yes, others.
I don't think we can sin successfully. I mean, purposely. I think once Christ lives in us, it's, you know, the guilt to me is of hurting him is much greater than what pleasure I could get out of the sin that I was wanting to do, you know.
I like the way you said we can't sin successfully. Yeah, because the Lord keeps us from doing that. You know, we might appear to be successful a little, but then he reins it in and changes us and doesn't let us get away with it forever. You know, he brings us to repentance. So that's good.
I believe, I trust that even when my faith is tested in the fire, where strongholds and struggled in trying times when I'm being refined, and I do have fears, everything's okay because of his faithfulness.
Yeah, that's good. So I see it as there's two things, and I want more. This is more to stimulate your thinking than to answer the question. I'm not trying to give you what I think is the definitive answer. But two things I think of. One is kind of what Seth was saying, is that when we see remaining sin, it shouldn't discourage us to the point that we would just throw up our hands and quit or conclude that we're not believers, you know, or fear that God is against us. But we see remaining sin, and we know that that is not good, but normal. See the tension there? It's normal, but it's not good that there's remaining sin. And so it encourages us still, you know, that this is the normal experience of the Christian. On the other hand, this truth that sin has no dominion over us means that in Christ, looking to him, we can grow. Even when it doesn't seem like it, you really can change. And you must. Better remember, it's like climbing a mountain. It's not like you can be at the top tomorrow. You can't just decide. But you can put one foot in front of the other, and you can be a little more like Jesus today than you were yesterday. You can. And you must. You must make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. You must strive for peace with all men and for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. Efforts and strivings are necessary, but not looking in yourself. Oh, I got to strive. Looking to Jesus, thinking on him, his goodness, his grace, his love, his forgiveness, the joy of communion with him and knowing him more. Strive toward him. Right? Other thoughts from you or questions or John?
In all of this, there's an attitude of that can come out of this, and it's pride. And we have to really, really be aware of that. God, pride comes before fall. So even in our acts of pursuing Christ, we have to guard against that.
Amen. I think J.C. Ryle makes that point in Holiness. He talks about how it's possible for Christians to kind of clean up their act on the outside in a kind of a big push, like so you can start reading your Bible more and praying more and do away with outward types of sins in some way. And if you do that successfully, the temptation will be pride, which is, I think, what Paul did. You know, that was Paul for sure. He was a Pharisee, Pharisee of Pharisees, and then he realized, but one of the commands is don't covet. And the more he thought about that, it sunk him. And he was like, I got nothing. You know? So pride, I think probably pride comes mostly when we think about outward things and we're not sensitive to the remaining pollution in our heart, which this doctrine helps us not to be proud because it says sin remains in you, which means on your very best day, there's enough sin in you to damn you to hell. But on your worst day, there's enough grace in Jesus to take you all the way to heaven. Right?
First paragraph, what does he mean using the word, or what do they mean in using the word virtue? Is it like virtue flowed out of Christ when the woman touched him? Or is it like his goodness?
I might look that up since you asked it this week, if I remember, in Richard Muller's Dictionary of Latin and see if I can find what it means originally from the Latin derivative here. But I think it means value. So what is the value of his death and resurrection? Or power? So virtue, value, efficacy. But maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. I think of virtue as meaning value, power, excellence. But I'll look it up, I hope, if I remember, and get back with you on it. Others. All right, well, it is 10:30. Thank you for all of your thoughts and interaction. May the Lord sanctify his word to our hearts. Let's close with prayer.